our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but that He rose victorious over the grave. And I thank You, Lord, that He lives in us and is able by the power of the Holy Spirit to set us free, from sin and from death. Thank You for the assurance of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and the promise that You live within us and that we live by Your power and Your strength. I pray that Your Spirit, Heavenly Father, would capture our hearts this morning, that You would indeed enable us to live a life that is holy and pleasing and pure before You. May You enlighten the Scriptures. May You enable us, Father, to see the Scripture be embedded within the soil of our lives and bring forth much fruit today and in the days to come. We pray, Father, for our country. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the leaders of our land. We pray, Father, that You would, through Your Holy Spirit, work in the lives of people across our country to bring us once again to the only One who can help us in time of need, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Ben, could you give me just a little bit more monitor? It was more than 20 years ago that my brother called one afternoon and said that my dad was being transferred to the regional hospital, that the doctors were advising to call the family home, that he might not live through the night. We packed what kids were still living at home in the car. We drove all night to Iowa before the days of cell phone, only to find when we got there that Dad was still alive. And later that morning at the hospital, the doctor came out, and he said, "The next 24 hours are critical. If your father makes it through that time, he will probably live." For Dad, it was a tipping point in his life. What I call a tipping point, a moment in time when everything changes. My life, as well as yours, have in all probability been filled with tipping points. I remember very well the day my roommate came in, with whom I had grown up, and said to me and pointed his finger at me and said, "You are changing and I don't like what I see." He was right. I was filled with guilt. I knew I was making choices in life that were contrary to the way I had been raised. And it was only hours later that I heard the good news of the gospel of Christ and the freeness of forgiveness through faith in Christ alone, and received the gift of eternal life and was cleansed. It was a tipping point in my life. Some months later, there was another tipping point. I was saved and I knew it, but I wasn't sold out and I knew that as well. And I was at a meeting where the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart. And I made a determination that night that I was going to switch my major. I was going to move in a different direction. I believed that God was calling me into ministry. I soon thereafter set on a course designed to enable me to apply to seminary. It was a tipping point in my life. Complete change of direction for me. Our purpose as a church is to make disciples. That's what we're about. It's to see lives like yours and mine transformed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just getting people saved, but transforming them in such a way that their life brings honor and praise and glory to God and calls attention to who He is and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. We have as our mission statement that we exist to nurture people wherever they are in their spiritual journey into a maturing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for every one of us, our desire and our determination as a church is that we all might together see the power of the Savior so working in us that He sets us free from bondage to sin. Some of you here today are in all likelihood addicted to alcohol or to drugs or to pornography. We exist as a church to enable you to come alongside of you, to see the power of God work in you to set you free from that. Some of you are troubled by anxiety and fear and worry. Some of you by resentment in your heart. Some of you by just a critical, judgmental spirit in your own lives. We exist as a church to set you free from those sins. There's not one of us that escapes the fact that all of us need to be set free from sin of some sort within our lives. This guy included, I assure you. You'll hear a little bit about it later today. We exist as a church to make marriages better and well. They'll never be perfect. But to equip you to be a good husband and a good wife in conformity to the Word of God and bringing honor to God and be a testimony to the world of what marriage is supposed to look like as a picture of Christ and His bride, the church. We exist to enable you as a parent to parent well, to love your children, but also to discipline them and to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of Jesus Christ, and to honor you and to love you and obey you as they grow older, but then as adults for you to continue to honor your parents as the Bible calls you to do, to set you free, to disciple you, to transform you. That's why we are together, and we're all in the same boat. It's not a matter of me making disciples and you making disciples. It's us all together as a body, as we interact and commune with one another in community, becoming better equipped to live our lives out in praise and honor of Jesus Christ. Now, for that to happen, listen carefully, for that to happen, Scripture outlines an important tipping point necessary to practice not just one time in our lives, but on a daily basis. This tipping point is absolutely essential to living out the life honoring to Jesus Christ, and you and I must embrace it on a daily, ongoing, regular basis if we are going to be transformed and changed. That tipping point is fleshed out in a character of the Old Testament that many of you have heard of, but I would guess only a handful of you know anything really about him. His name was Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. His story is told to us in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And what I want to do today is talk about Jacob before the tipping point. And then I want to talk about Jacob after the tipping point. And then we want to look at what the tipping point was in his life that brought about such a radical change. You see, we really introduced to Judah in the book of Genesis when in the unfolding of his story, he becomes a co-conspirator with his brothers for the killing and the murder of a younger braggadocious brother who's age 17, who's his father's favorite. And whenever there's a favorite in the son and in the family, the rest of the family are going to resent it, being jealous of the favorite and not like him at all. And then when that one who's the favorite is also braggadocious, that didn't help in matters any. And so one day when Judah and the brothers were feeding the sheep of the family, far removed, miles and miles and miles removed from Jacob the dad, Jacob sent Joseph on a mission to go find his brothers. And they see Joseph coming over the hill. Hey, the braggart is coming. Let's kill him. And then as Joseph comes near, Judah has another idea. Suddenly, he steps forward in the scene. He becomes the leader of the brothers. He's not the oldest. He's number four in the family. And Judah says to his brother these words, "What profit is there to kill our brother? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, the slave traders, whom they also saw coming over the hills toward them." You see, they had decided to kill him. Reuben had persuaded the brothers not to kill him, but to cast him into a pit. And so they cast him into the pit, and while he was in the pit, they had a meal to celebrate what was going on. And as they celebrate, they see the traders come, and Judah declares, "Let's make some money off of him. What good is he to us dead?" And so for a mere 20 pieces of silver, they sell their brother to the Ishmaelites. Well, Judah and his brothers concoct a lie They take the coat of many colors which Jacob had given to Joseph. They dip it in blood. They give it to Jacob, and they tell him he must have been killed. The callous, hard-hearted brothers harden not only toward their brother, but also to their father, and resenting their father, and so they have no tinge of conscience to lie to him about their brother. They're covering their own tracks, and the slave traders, Judah at the head, becomes a callous, resentful son turned into a liar to his father. As the story continues to unfold about Judah, we see him who is not only hardened toward his father, but he's spiritually hardened toward God. You see, he, along with the brothers, have been inheritors of great blessing, great promise of blessing from God, because they are the chosen people. And God had promised to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob and now to these two sons that they are to inherit the blessing of the land of Canaan. But as such, they are to live their lives holy and undefiled and separate unto God and separated from the people of the land. But Judah, he's the first to do it, steps into another world, and he finds as his best friend not a fellow person among the family of God, but he goes to an unbeliever and he makes friends with a man by the name of Hiram the Adullamite, a Canaanite. He is spiritually hardened. He makes friends with the world instead of with God. But not only does he become spiritually hard toward God by becoming a friend of the world, he also marries a Canaanite. Literally, the text says that he saw a woman. He married, and he laid with her. Three simple terms. He saw, he took, he married a Canaanite. He married an unbeliever. But the whole scene, because of the rapidity of the verbs, he saw, he took, he married, simply speaks of a lust relationship and not a love relationship. Purely for sexual desire, he marries a Canaanite woman. He's an unbeliever, contrary to what God had determined. He should have known from his ancestry that Abraham married Sarah, but he found a wife for Isaac among his own people, and Isaac wanted Jacob to marry among his own people, and Judah should have been marrying among his own people, but he married an unbeliever. He continues to be painted as an evil, unredeemed individual, separated far from the plan of God for his life. Whether he was saved or not, we can't comment at this point in time, but he certainly wasn't living for God. Well, he married an unbeliever, and then he had a child. And he names the child E-R. Two Hebrew letters, backwards for evil. The Hebrew word for evil is Ra'ah. It's spelled backwards. He's a wicked, evil son. Judah be painted as a very poor father. And when becomes old enough to marry, he finds a wife for him as well among the Canaanites. But the text says that was so wicked that God killed him. He didn't have any sons. And so customarily, the next younger son was to raise up to the widow a son. But this son was also wicked, and God killed him. Judah was not only an unbeliever, a married unbeliever, not only a bad father, but as we shall see in the text, he became a liar again now to his daughter-in-law, and ultimately a fornicator. We'll see that as the chapter unfolds. That was the before. But now we fast forward some years, actually 20 years from the time that he married the Canaanite. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He, due to a series of events orchestrated by God, becomes second in command in the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh the king in power, vice president, we might say, who also served as secretary of agriculture. And a famine spreads throughout the land. By the time Judah is reintroduced into the text, we are more than 20 years later. Joseph was 17 when he went into Canaan. He assumed kingship at 30. 37 more years later, a famine enveloped the land. So Joseph is in his late 30s. And there's grain in Egypt because of Joseph's foresight, but the land of Canaan is parched. And Jacob hears that there's food in Egypt, and so he sends the ten sons to Egypt. 10 sons out of the 12. Joseph, he believes, is dead. Benjamin, he keeps at his side because he's the youngest. He's the baby of the family. And the other brother of the favored son whom he believes is dead. The younger brother who is favored as well because he's the other brother of the wife that Jacob loved, and he's not about to endanger his life. And so the 10 brothers appear before Joseph, and he recognizes them. But they do not recognize him. He accuses them of being a spy. They defend themselves and say, "We are not spies." They begin to tell him their story, that they are 1 of 12, that they are 10 of 12, and that there's one that remains in the land, Benjamin. Joseph tells them, "You've got a younger son, a younger brother. You must bring him to me. I will put 9 of you in prison, and I will send 1 of you back to the land to get the son." And then Joseph switches the plan, and he says, "I'll put 1 in prison, and the rest of you go back, but he will not be released until you bring the youngest brother back." And so Simeon is placed in prison. Judah and the brothers go back. They consume the food that they're about to eat, that they have gotten in Egypt. They eat it. Time is running out. They still need food. There's plenty of years of famine, we know from the text, that are going to go on. And so Jacob says to the brothers, "You've got to go back and get food." But Judah says, "We can't go back. We can't go back unless Benjamin goes with us." And Jacob says, "No way. Joseph is dead. You're not going to bring Benjamin too. You're going to bring my soul down to death in grief." But listen to what Judah argues. He steps forward. "I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Suddenly we see a transformed Judah. Someone now who is offering to put his life on the line for his younger brother Benjamin. Now remember, Benjamin is still a favored son. There still is a favored son in the family, but there's no reflection of any kind of resentment or jealousy on the part of Judah. Something is different about his temperament at this time. He has changed. And so finally Jacob relents, and Benjamin is allowed to go with him to Egypt, and they stand before Joseph. And Joseph hatches a plan whereby Benjamin is accused of thievery of Joseph's own cup. And he tells the brothers that Benjamin will remain behind as his slave forever, and they are allowed to go free. But listen to what Judah again says. He steps forward. He's the leader. He speaks of his father, and he says this, "My father's life is bound up in the lad's life. Your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?'" You get the picture? Here is one who leads the brothers into trading a younger brother as a slave. That was the before. And now, though the youngest brother still is the favored brother, this man offers to be a slave instead of his youngest brother. That's radical transformation. Resentment is gone. Forgiveness has to be in place. That's a different Judah. And this Judah then becomes the leader of the family. For when Jacob prepares himself to move the family to Egypt, when he learns there's going to be more famine on ahead, he sends Judah ahead to prepare the way. And Judah becomes the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the people of Israel. He is the Lion of Judah, The scepter would not depart from his throne, Jacob would later declare in his life. He becomes the son that God uses as the ancestor to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the name of Judah is inscribed upon one of the 12 gates of the heavenly city. Judah before, Judah after, Judah absolutely transformed by what God did in his life. The question becomes, what is the tipping point? I'd like to invite you to take your text and turn in your text to the book of Genesis chapter 38. The book of Genesis chapter 38. And we want to pick up the story at the point at which the second son has died because God killed him. And now by virtue of ancient Near Eastern law, it becomes the responsibility of the third son to impregnate the widowed daughter of the first son to raise up children to her. But notice what happens in verse 11. As Judah speaks to the widow Tamar regarding what he's going to promise her and give her with this third son. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. Tamar, just wait around a while. Shelah's still young. When he grows up, then I'll give him to you. That's what he says to her. But that's not what he intends. He's lying. For notice what he says to himself. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in his father's house. Judah had no intention of giving this third son to her. We will understand why in just a moment. But he believed that it was the fault of Tamar that his two sons died and not their own wickedness. Notice what the text says in beginning in verse 12. It was her fault, not theirs. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now pay attention when you read the Bible to geographical names because they are very important, and there's a thread, often a thread of lesson throughout the geographical names. Timnah becomes the place where another individual who was immoral lived. His name was Samson. But at this early Timnah, Judah is on his way to Timnah because they're shearing sheep there. It is a time of celebration. And we read in verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, sat in the open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Suddenly the light turns on in her life, in her mind, and she realized she's been lied to. That Judah had no intention of giving her another husband. She had been deceived by Judah, and so she takes matters into her own hands. Verse 15, she lays aside the widow's garments, and she covers herself with a veil. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. The word for harlot here is a common whore, a prostitute, a common prostitute. And he turned to her by the way, and he said, please let me come into you. And he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? There's a price for prostitution. What are you going to pay me? And Judah replies, verse 17, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Well, this had not been premeditated sin necessarily. Judah was on his way without any money in his pocket, nothing to give to her. So he makes her a promise to give her a goat, but she wants a pledge. She wants to make sure that he's going to make good on the promise. Verse 18, then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, the signet was a it is believed, was a small metal cylinder that was through which there was a cord bound around the neck to carry it. It became the means by which, if you had an important contractual agreement, you would seal that agreement with some wax. The seal would be rolled over it, and it would indicate that you had made a promise. Now, it was very vital and important because it was really the equivalent of what we have as our signature on a contract. And so he had his seal, but he also, she asked for his staff. And on the staff, there would be a head to that staff. On the head of that staff, there would be etched a mark indicating whose staff it was. And that staff became then for each man a symbol, not only a help as they walked through the land, but a symbol of authority. And so she wanted these two important items, the cylinder and the staff, as a pledge for coming into her. He gave them to her, and then he went into her. Let's see what happens as next. She conceived, we read, verse 19. She arose and went away, laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, where is the harlot that was openly by the roadside? Now the term that Hira uses is a different term than earlier used in the text. This is a shrine or a temple prostitute. You see, in those days, men would engage with a prostitute, a temple prostitute, to bring pleasure to the gods who would rain forth upon them blessing. And he calls her a temple prostitute. But we read in verse 21, when he asked the men, where's that harlot? They said, there's no harlot in this place. Now notice what happens in verse 22. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of this place said there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I have sent this young goat and you have not found her. It's like a businessman who leaves his wallet and his credit cards in the brothel. And he doesn't want to be found out. We're not going to search anymore for them. Just let her have them. I'll find another. And he goes on his way. He does not want to be shamed. Verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Here we see a man with the proverbial log in his eye when there's a splinter in the eye of another. And he's so focused on that splinter in her eye, he does not see his own sin. It's somebody else's fault. As long as we blame the circumstances in our life on someone else and we are pointed the finger, and we do not take a good hard look at our own hearts and our own lives, we will remain untransformed and we will remain in the shackles of our sin and we will not be delivered. If in marriage you are pointing the finger at your wife and saying she's the problem or he's the problem or the kids are the problem or it was my dad and the way he raised me that I have all the problems that I have in life. As long as you and I are pointing the finger at someone else, whether it's our family of origin or somebody in our marriage relationship or somebody in the church, and we're pointing the finger and say that's their problem and we do not own our own stuff, if we are always pointing the finger and we don't have an eye on what's going on in us, we will remain shackled in sin and we won't see deliverance. That's a fact. It's what we talk about when we say stay in your own circle. When you're in conflict with someone else, look at what you're doing to contribute to it and deal with it. And Judah didn't. He says, bring her out that she may be burned. Customary in those days to stone an individual guilty of capital crime and then to burn the body. And that's what he was suggesting. Verse 25. And she was brought out. When she was brought out, she said to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. She confronts him with his sin. And he begins to see his guilt. And that he's the one who needs to be charged. Now, I want you to notice what happens with Judah. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I because I did not give her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Literally, the text is better translated, "She is righteous, not I." It's the tipping point. He owns his sin. He should have given her to Shelah, but he didn't. He was the guilty one. He owns his own sin. And that tipping point begins to establish a pattern of confession on the part of Judah toward all the sin that he has committed, including that of his brother Joseph. For we move ahead in the text to Genesis chapter 42, when the brothers are being accused of being spies, that they said to one another, "We are guilty. Judah is among them, and being punished because of our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and when we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." The brothers begin to own their sin. Judah is a leader among those brothers. And they know that they are guilty, and they believe that they are being falsely accused by Joseph, whom they still do not know at this point, as spies, and they own their sin, that they have sinned against him. We fast forward in the text again to Genesis chapter 44, when Judah steps forward once again, and he's the speaker, and he says to Joseph, "What shall I say to my Lord?" When Joseph wants to put Benjamin in prison, "What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Now, Joseph has accused Benjamin of stealing his chalice, his cup. But the brothers know that he hasn't. And so that's not the iniquity he's confessing. He's confessing the iniquity of the sin against their brother Joseph. And that confession breaks Joseph and allows him to reveal himself to his brothers and bring them to Egypt. And so what's the tipping point? The tipping point for transformation is confession of our own sin. And a pattern of confession that must continue to develop from the initial owning of our sins so that it becomes a regular part of our lives as we live our lives out before the Lord. And so you say, what does that look like in life? Let me share with you, there are three circles of confession which all of us are to be engaged in as we live out our Christian life. The first circle of confession is confessing before God. John writes it this way, if we confess our sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If you're saying, "Well, I don't really have any problems," or if you're not dealing with sin in your own life on an ongoing basis and it never gives thought to, comes into your mind that you've done wrong, you may be deceiving yourselves. And the truth is not in you. Because a man who's being transformed is very much aware of the holy, righteous character of God and his own sinful nature, and he is daily recognizing, "God, I need mercy because I'm a sinner." And so he prays, and he says to the Father, in the words of David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me to see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And as God, through the Holy Spirit, begins to search a heart, and enlighten the text so that we really examine it for what it says, and we are made aware of sin in our lives, then we confess it to God. And if we confess it to God, the text says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the beginning point. It's the tipping point for transformation. It must start there. Jesus prayed to the Father, "Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." Now, Jesus wasn't praying for himself because he had no sin, but that becomes the pattern of prayer for us. But there's a second circle, a confession. That second circle of confession is when we sin against a brother or a sister in Christ and we have wounded their hearts by what we have done. And Matthew declares this, right, recording the words of Jesus, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so when we sin against another, we confess that sin to the other, and we ask for their forgiveness. Because if we do not, we are not only not in harmony with them, but we are disobeying the word of God and no longer in harmony with Him. Now, I've learned many years ago that when I confess to a brother or sister, I have to understand the impact that my sin has had upon their life. And so when I confess to my wife, I have to ask her, tell me how what I did impacted you. How did it make you feel? And I need to validate what she has to say so she knows that I fully understand the negative impact that I've had upon her. And oh, how I feel like a worm when that happens. Because I don't like what's not nice in me. I want to be good and I want to be perfect and I want to be known by her as a good husband. But when I've hurt and wounded her, I need to understand what I've done and the impact of it. And then I need to humbly say to her, I've confessed to God. I want to confess to you. Would you please forgive me? It's a second circle of confession. It's the beginning of transformation. And that becomes an ongoing pattern as it did with Jacob. But there's a third circle of confession. It is confessing to others our sin. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The church sent the staff and a couple of elders to a conference in Dallas last week. This verse was the theme of the conference that I came home with. It impacted me in a way that it never has before, and I've read it hundreds of times. Three parts of the verse. Confess your sins to others so others pray for you. And in praying for you, you are promised healing. My part is to confess my sin to others as I confess their part is to pray for me. God's part is to bring the healing. Now, this passage, many of you are aware, is couched in a passage which speaks about anointing with oil and praying for the sick. But the primary emphasis of the passage is healing from sin, because the passage closes with these words, if anyone turns a sinner from the error of his way, he has covered a multitude of sin. And so it's spiritual healing that you and I all need, and we confess our sin to others as they pray for us. Then God brings healing. The illustration was used then, it's like a fireman who goes to put out a fire. It's not the fireman that puts out the fire. He simply points the hose. It's the water that puts out the fire. And in our relationships in life, in our sin issues in life, it's not people that delivers, but they pray for us, and then God puts out the fire. He sets us free from the shackle and the chains of sin. And that goes on in an ongoing basis in life. And so last Sunday afternoon, I've never been addicted to drugs or alcohol. No temptation there for me. Pornography, escape that. But anger, whole different issue for me. So last Sunday afternoon, about 1:30, I gave my wife a little bit of a task I wanted her to do in preparation for some teaching later that night. She misunderstood me, didn't do it the way I wanted. 2:45, I look at what she's done, and it's not what I asked her to do. And I am immediately enraged. And I raise my voice, and I lecture her on not listening to what I wanted her to do. And at 3 o'clock, I have to meet my small group, 15 minutes later. So what do? I go to church, get out of the car, go to my small group. I say, before we can do anything else, I need to tell you guys what just happened and how I blew it. I had to confess my sin to them so that they could pray for me. It's that kind of authenticity and vulnerability within a circle of relationships that bring healing and deliverance. And unless you're in community with other believers within the church in such a vital way that you can feel open to share with them what's going on in your life and the junk that's there, you're really not in community in a church where you can be transformed, because it's that kind of relationship that enables transformation of life. You must be in community with other believers. Sunday morning isn't enough. You must be in community so that you can confess that sin and others can pray for you. And that's where transformation begins, because God begins to bring healing in the midst of that community. Fast forward to Friday. 5 days later, Beth and I have talked about the fact that we want to confess and pray to one another, not just once in a while, but every day, and confess our sin. The little stuff, which isn't little stuff to God. Critical spirit, bad mood, judgmentalism. And so my weekend is stacked and it's packed. I've got a Bible study to prepare for early Saturday morning. I've got a Bible study to lead Saturday morning. Every minute is accounted for throughout the day. And I got an event to attend on Saturday night that'll put me home at 11 o'clock at night. And I got to get up and get ready to preach this morning when I usually stay home on Saturday night to prepare. And Beth makes a suggestion. What do you think about bringing the grandkids over for a sleepover tonight? Now, I love my grandkids. I've got 6 little girls in the Metroplex that are the most sweet, precious little girls that you can imagine. I love being with them. I really do. But when she said that, the stress level went up, the blood pressure went up, my heart began to beat fast. I didn't get harsh this time. I had been convicted of that Sunday. That was harsh. Heard a young groom say last night, promised to his bride, "I will never be harsh with you." Oh, I was filled with regret because I've been harsh with mine. But my voice got a little bit tense. It raised a little bit in volume. And essentially I said, "Bad idea." And she said, "Okay." I got in my car and I drove down the street. I had to go do something. I came back home, and as I'm driving, a verse from Jeremiah comes to my mind. It says, "If you cannot run with men and not be wearied, how can you contend with horses?" And I thought, if I can't handle the little stuff, the suggestions of a sleepover or even having a sleepover, how am I going to handle the big stuff in life? And so I went home and I confessed to her. I said, "Honey, I got uptight. It was not of faith. If I trusted God, I just needed to take a deep breath, think about it for a moment, and then say no." But not raise my voice in the process. And that's sin, because I was not trusting God. I said, "I don't want to do that. Would you pray for me?" And so very simply, she just said, "Father, I just thank you for David. Thank you for his heart. I just pray that you'd help him not to react and respond when he's under stress. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen." It was that simple. That's all we're talking about. Confess your faults to one another and pray for each other. And so when you leave here today and you go out that door, you're going to be tempted by in a thousand ways with little things and big things. You confess to your community group. You confess to your friends. You confess to your wife when you've sinned against her. But you confess and you deal and you repent and you turn. And as you do, God sets you free and he heals you, and you are transformed by the wonderful gospel of God's grace and the power of a resurrected Savior that delivers us from death. Now, we are going to close our service today in a little bit different way than we normally close it. And I want you to pay careful attention to me as I share. We are not going to ask you all to stand. In fact, we want you to remain in your seats. And we're going to give you an opportunity to take communion, but there's going to be no servers at these tables. We're going to uncover the elements in a moment. After they are uncovered, the lights will be turned down, and we want you to have an opportunity for a time of self-examination of your own heart. and practice 1 John 1:9, circle of confession, God. And once that's done, you may be aware of someone that you're sitting next to or in the small group you're part of or in the family that you're part of that you have wounded and hurt. I'm going to ask you to do one of the bravest, most courageous thing a man or a woman ever does, and that is to get out of your seat and go to that individual and say, I sinned against you. I want to ask for your forgiveness. The lights will be turned down. We're going to have some soft music behind us. A time for you to do that. And if there's an issue then in your life that is continuing there, ongoing, you can confess that to a brother or sister or husband or wife and say, hey, you know, I'm really struggling in this area. Would you pray for me regarding whatever it is? And then when you finish and you've reconciled to God, you get up whenever you want, come forward and get an element and bring it back to your seat. That means no orderly rows. Just whenever you want, you come forward and you pick the elements up. And if you want to take them right then and there, take them right then and there. If you want to hold them, the rest of us who want to hold them will take them together at the end. But you take them when you want, either alone or with others. Or if you want to take them alone and commune with your husband or wife, you do that. I said to a brother once in a context similar to this, you know, I really want to share communion with you, so let's you and I do it, just the two of us right now, as other people were gathered around. You can do it that way, and then after a season, the worship team will come, and they will lead us in a worship song, and then the rest of us will take our elements together. But we want this to be a time that you meet with God and spend time with Him and examine the searchlight, put the searchlight of His Word and His Spirit upon your heart. Repent before Him. It's the tipping point for transformation.